privilege to be with you this morning and want to welcome every one of you here. And I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I do want to thank those who brought us the wonderful music this morning and led us in those wonderful songs. I do also want to say that the men who were gone this week to a conference had a wonderful time, and we look forward to hearing from them in the future and even implementing things that they took away from there. So I do thank the men there that went to that. As we come now to John chapter 6, we've spent many weeks in John chapter 5, and John chapter 6 is set up the exact same way that John chapter 5 was. John chapter 5 began with a sign, a miracle, which then led to a long discourse and confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. This chapter of 6 is set up the exact same way. You have two miracles, two signs back to back, a long discourse, and then confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. This morning, we're going to cover the first 9 verses, and that's a lot. Lord willing, next week, we will look at a couple of them verses again. But to lay a foundation of the context and of the scene that is set before us in John chapter 6, I want to get us a clear picture of what is going on leading into John chapter 6. So doing so, we will look at the first 9 verses this morning. So in our verses, we see the setting for this entire chapter, the setting for the fourth sign in which Jesus performed in front of many witnesses. These signs, of course, testify of who Jesus is, that he is in fact God incarnate. I want to begin reading our passage this morning, and I'm going to read through verse 15 because that is one context, that is one thought, but we will only cover the first 9 verses this morning. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip said to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in a number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we humbly ask you this morning, we come before you this morning. Father, as you have, by your grace, allowed us to be in your house on your day with your people, now looking unto your word. Father, there is no greater place than to be than in your word. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I pray for our minds to be cleared of all distractions, that we would be able to focus on what your word has for us this morning. I pray that your spirit would bless our time this morning, that he would go forth and instruct our minds, that he would pierce our hearts, and Father, that our wills, that our lives would be changed because of this time this morning. Father, for those who you know are not yours, if it is your will, Father, this morning, we ask you, I plead with you, that you would save them if it is your will. Father, for those who are yours, I pray for sanctification unto holiness, that we would bear the image of your Son. Father, teach us this morning, from apart from you, we cannot do this. So we ask for grace, and we pray that as all that we do, as we cover every word, every line, every verse, that it would be glorifying to you. And Father, we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. The purpose of John's gospel is found in the 20th chapter in the 31st verse, as it says that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That theme is ran throughout this gospel. Every chapter, every verse, that theme is threaded throughout. And that's exactly what we see here this morning. We must, to have eternal life, to be forgiven of sins, believe in who Christ truly is. That he is God incarnate. That he is fully God, yet fully man. Chapter 8 of John, verse 40, or excuse me, 14, Jesus says that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It is absolutely essential that we understand and believe in who Christ truly is. Chapter 5 told us, it speaks of the works that Christ was doing, these miracles, and they testify that Jesus is God. That's where we find ourselves this morning as we come to this very familiar text. The feeding of the 5,000 is probably one of the first miracles that we learned as a child. We've come to know or be familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. And even though it may be familiar with us in knowledge, I don't want us to overlook its true purpose. John's, through the inspiration of the Spirit, his true purpose in writing this. Now, John, the first 12 chapters is set up around seven signs. The theme verse says that, but these have been written. Verse 30 says that many signs Jesus performed that are not written in this book. But these have been written. It centers around seven miracles that Christ did. And John's gospel, again, is different. It is not just starting with the entirety of his life and ending when his life ended. The first 12 chapters of John cover about 3.5 years, Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Chapters 13 through 17 take place in a matter of hours in the upper room. Chapters 18 through 21 take place in a matter of days. That's where we get the death and the resurrection of Christ. But these first 12 chapters are centered around these seven signs. John's gospel is supplemental to the other gospels. But it's also, it complements the other gospels. It fits right in tune with the other synoptic gospels, but at the same time, it's very supplemental. In fact, in our very chapter of chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, other than the death and resurrection of Christ, that is recorded in all four gospels. But what we get in John's gospel that we do not get in the others is the discourse, the wonderful discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. So it's very supplemental. And all together, these gospels give us the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. So we come to this familiar miracle. And again, it's one of the only miracles that is listed in all four of the gospels. But the purpose of John writing these seven signs is to give testimony or evidence that Jesus is in fact God incarnate. That Jesus is, by doing the works that were given to him, these miracles that were given to him, is accomplishing his Father's will. In fact, we learn about that in chapter 5, verse 36. He says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which I have, which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father is sent, has sent me. They testify that Jesus is in fact who he says he is. These works that Jesus these miracles, or as what John calls as signs, were very visible. No one, not even the enemies of Christ, could deny the works that he did. They were very visible. They were very public. He did them within the witness of thousands of people. They were mighty works. The blind were made to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise. They were mighty works, and they were immediate works. They were not gradual, but they were immediate. And no one could deny these works. No one else could do these works. For the Father had given Christ alone these works to accomplish as Savior. We must also understand that these signs do not necessarily produce faith. We learn that in chapter 5, as the lame man who was healed, he did not in the end believe in Christ in faith. These works testify to Christ, but they do not necessarily produce faith. True faith, this is John's purpose, rests on the person Jesus Christ, that we would believe in him. Now, the works are essential. They're part of it. They testify to who he is. But our faith does not just rest on one miracle, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's John's purpose. These signs point to him. They give evidence to him. And thus far, we've covered 3 of the 7 signs. In chapter 2, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine at a wedding. His power over his creation. He is sovereign over his creation. And what this pictures is the transformative power that we have in Christ. When one is saved, we are made a new creation. The second sign is found in chapter 4, when the royal official's son is healed. This shows Christ's power over disease, but it also shows his power over distance, for Christ never was around that boy, but he spoke it, and the boy was healed. This shows and pictures the spiritual healing we have in Christ. Thirdly, in chapter 5, we've seen the healing of a lame man. It's shown Christ's power in restoring health and physical ailments. But it also shows him sovereign in choice, for there was tons of sick people at that pool, and yet Christ heals one. This pictures our total inability to save ourselves, and it shows us our total reliability on Christ for salvation. But we come now to our fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, this is other than the death and resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle listed in all 4 Gospels. And it's important to realize with this sign is it's different in a little different way. So far of these signs, he has turned water into wine. He's healed sick men and lame men. But now Christ is going to create something out of nothing. We see a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he starts from there, and he creates all of this food from nothing. It's wonderful. And guys, I will go on to say this. This is the most witnessed miracle out of all of Christ's miracles, other than his resurrection. Thousands were here and witnessed this and partook of this miracle. It's a wonderful testimony of Christ. So let's get into our text. I know that was a long introduction, but when we transform into another chapter, it's so important that we know what's kind of going on here. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The words "after these things" does not mean that this takes place directly after chapter 5. It speaks of a period of time later. In fact, in chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem because of the Feast of the Jews, an unknown feast to us. More than likely the Feast of Booths, which took place in the fall. But in chapter 6, he's in Galilee, which is north. And so if in fact he was in chapter 5 in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and now as we learned and read in our text, Passover is approaching, that could be 6 months later. So there is a period of time between chapters 5 and chapter 6. So when he says after these things, he's speaking of the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Christ spent much of his time in ministry there. He lived there. He was raised in Nazareth. His center of his ministry was in Capernaum. It's where his disciples were from. He spent much of his time in Galilee, but when these feasts would come, they would have to go to Jerusalem. So throughout the year, he would go back and forth. But he spent much of his time in Galilee. So it says, after this occurred, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Synoptic Gospels tell us much that of Christ was preaching, he was healing, he was teaching throughout the cities. But now he goes to the other side. This other side means he crossed the sea, he crossed the river. The other Gospels tell us that he did so in a boat. But he did so for many reasons. He crossed this over because of many reasons. Number one, as we're going to see in our text, there was a large crowd following him. He had been preaching. He had been healing. Thousands were coming to Christ in the sense of following him. And so to seclude himself, he goes to the other side. Secondly, to be with his disciples. Mr. Ken read this morning in our scripture reading that the disciples had been sent out and they were preaching, they were performing miracles themselves. And so they had been ministering separate from Christ, but now they're coming together. So Christ not only wants to seclude by himself, but with his disciples to hear about their missionary journeys. But there's another reason why he is crossing over to the river. John the Baptist has been killed. Who do you think is next on Herod's line? Christ. Christ. So he crosses the river. Now he had to leave Jerusalem because they were after him there. After what happened in chapter 5, it says they were seeking to kill him. So he had to go back to Galilee. So all of this is going on, and all of this is for context and to help us understand why Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. Or it calls it here Tiberias. Now this is very important. John is writing this in AD 90, roughly 60 years after Christ ascended into heaven. Mostly he is writing this to Gentiles. And by the time John is writing this, the Sea of Galilee had changed names to the Sea of Tiberias. And the reason being for that, Herod Antipas, during the time of Jesus' ministry here, there was a city called Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was named after a Caesar by the name of Tiberius. Now, Caesar, Tiberius' father, was Augustus Caesar. That's probably common terminology to you. And so Herod Antipas named that city after time, or excuse me, the river there, the Sea of Galilee, after that city. So by the time John is writing this, his Gentile readers would have known this as the Sea of Tiberius, not Sea of Galilee. But during Christ's time, it was called the Sea of Galilee. So John writes this to be instructive to his listeners, that they would understand where this was. And so in chapter or verse 1, we see that Jesus crosses the river for many reasons of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. But chapter or verse 2 says, a large crowd followed him. Again, this proves that he was seeking seclusion. A large crowd, this speaks of hundreds of and thousands of people. A great number of people. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that the seashore around the Sea of Galilee was filled with people. Mark tells us that they came from all of the cities. They were a large crowd. Jesus' popularity was at its highest here. It grew and grew because of the signs he was doing. So this large crowd was coming to Jesus. And so he crosses the river to seclude himself. Now verse 10 tells us here a specific number of 5,000 men that he feeds. Now we must understand that that's just men. That does not count women and children. Guys, there could be close to 20,000 or more people here. That is a large crowd. It is 5,000 men. Guys, this is a massive miracle that these not only got to witness, but to partake in. They got to see the before their eyes bread and fish multiply out of nothing. It's amazing to see this, just the magnitude of this miracle. These followers were amazed at Jesus' signs. And along with that, in coming to Jerusalem because of Passover, there was this large crowd that followed Jesus. And the wording here speaks of they continued to follow him. Their sight was on Jesus, and they were going after him. They followed him continually until they reached a shore. Jesus got on a boat and crossed the river. Verse 2 tells us that a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Guys, this is very important. They were not following Christ because they wanted saved from their sins. They were not following Christ to be forgiven. They were not following Christ because they loved him for who he was. They were following Christ because of his miracles. They were attracted to miracles. Their eyes were gazed upon what Christ was doing, not Christ himself. And Christ was performing many, many signs. The last verse of John's gospel tells us so many that the books of the world cannot contain them if you wrote them down. Guys, they were coming to Jesus because of his miracles. They did not see him as the true Messiah. Now, they seen him as a Messiah, but not the biblical one, not the one God had promised. They were none other than attracted to the healings of Christ. Guys, and all of these signs bring a spiritual truth. And what this prelude was, a feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is about to give a great discourse about being the bread of life. Do you see how all of that is connected? This miracle is a prelude to what follows. But these followers, as the majority, failed to understand the purpose of this sign, and all the signs for that matter, that Jesus is in fact God. And he says, and that he was performing on the sick. There was a great number who were ill. They didn't have modern medicine. There was a great number who were ill. And Jesus was performing miracles on them. Guys, we sang about the compassion of God, compassion of Christ this morning. This is the compassion of Jesus on these people. He knows their hearts. He knows they're not coming after him for true motives. And yet he's compassionate. He heals the sick. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark 6:34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart hurt for them. And he gave them grace, even knowing that most of them were not truly following him. But there were three types of people following Christ here. Number one is the crowd followers. Those who were just following the crowd because everybody else was doing it. Second is the thrill seekers. This is the majority of them. They're the ones seeking the next miracle. These are the ones seeking the next experience, seeking the signs. These are the ones that say, what can I get out of it? Now, guys, we must understand, when we are in Christ, when we are in his word, we receive blessings that words cannot describe. We receive mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace, the greatest blessings that we can even fathom. But we come to Christ, we follow Christ because he's worthy of it, not to get something out of it. And we find here that these followers were seeking Christ just to seek a miracle. Yes, his miracles were wonderful. But it's the purpose of the miracle to point to Christ, not just the next miracle. So the first two of these followers were superficial and they were unbelievers. The same two types are in evangelicalism today. As the earthly church is filled with unbelievers who seek to be a part of some kind of religion. And I will go as far to say that more are deceived than not. They seek to be religious. They seek to get something out of religion and Christ. But the biblical Christ is rejected in the name of religion. They will affirm facts about Christ. They may even love those facts, just as these followers affirmed that Jesus was performing miracles and loved them, they rejected him in reality, and so do many today. They reject the biblical Christ, and they reject the true gospel. One example of this in modern times is what we would call a false gospel known as the prosperity gospel. It is, if not one of the most popular false gospels. Why? Because it promises you health, wealth, fame, prosperity, and healing. That's what the world loves. And they do it all for money, they do it all for fame, a platform, and the worst of it all, they do it all in the name of Christ. It is dangerous, it's blasphemous, and the world is sucked up into that deception. They prey on vulnerable, some of the most charlatan teachers, false teachers, some of the most grievous false teachers, they prey on the vulnerable. They have no compassion like Christ. They cannot perform these so-called miracles like Christ can. It's very dangerous. So these followers of Christ, that's just one modern example, but followers of Christ here in this chapter, for the majority, were not true followers. And we know this because in John chapter 6, verse 66, after Christ has been teaching them and preaching to them, it says, as a result of this, many of these disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When he uses the word disciple there, what we have in our minds of, after Christ ascended and the church started, disciples were synonyms for Christians. But at this time, disciples just meant follower. So these followers of Christ, after Christ had been teaching them and preaching to them, they left. They left. They didn't want to hear that because Christ preached not health and wealth. He preached self-denial. He preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He calls for us to mourn over sin. He calls us to see our spiritual bankruptcy. He calls for a radical following of faith. He calls us to put Christ above everything. He calls us to pick up a cross. He calls us to be persecuted for his name's sake. And he even calls us to die for him at times. The world does not want to hear that. And so when Christ started preaching, after the miracles were done for the time being, and he started preaching because he had concern for their soul, they left him. They deserted him. They did not want to hear that. And those who are unbelievers today do not want to hear that. But that's what Christ preached. That's the gospel. In fact, John writes in 1 John that these left us because they were never truly of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. Because this is evidence they were not true followers. This also highlights that he was not the Messiah they wanted. They wanted an earthly king to come and conquer the Romans. And Christ at that time was not that. They missed the greatest need, a need to be forgiven in sins, a need for sin's debt to be paid. That's who Christ is. That's why he came. That's what God foretold of in the Old Testament. But they were so eager to be saved from bondage. In fact, in verse 15, Christ has to leave because they were going to take him by force and make him king. Wasn't time yet. Wasn't time yet. That's what they sought after. That's what they sought after. Guys, and these signs pointed to that very fact that who Jesus truly was, and they missed it. They did not truly believe. They just wanted a sign. In fact, Galilee seen so many signs of Jesus that he tells them in Matthew 11 that if Sodom would have seen as many signs as you, they would have repented. That is a sharp rebuke. They seen so many signs that testified of who Christ was, and yet all, for the majority, were concerned about were the signs themselves. So the first two followers were unbelievers, but the third were true followers. In the midst of all of this, guys, and Scripture doesn't tell us here how many, it may have been just the 11 disciples, but there were a remnant in here of true followers of Christ, those who truly did believe, and it was small. At the end of Christ's ministry, after his death and after he was resurrected, they meet in the upper room in Jerusalem. And there's about 120 believers there. Out of all the thousands that claim to follow Christ, in the upper room, there's roughly 120. But guys, even here, in the midst of all of these miracles and signs, in the midst of all of these unbelievers, there is a remnant of true believers. Christ preserves his followers, even in the midst of unbelief, like we have here. So we see here that they were seeking the sign. And I just want to ask this question to appeal to our consciences. What do you seek from Christ? Do you seek Christ because he's worthy to be worshiped and to be given everything? Or do you seek Christ to get something out of it? That's what these followers were doing for the majority. But verse 3 adds, he says, then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. That was Jesus' purpose. He intended to seclude himself. Jesus would do this. Jesus was a man. Yes, he was fully God, but he was manifested in the flesh. He had every limitation we do other than he did not sin. So he says here, this was his intention to get away from the chaos for a little bit, and he went up to this mountain. We're not told what mountain this is, but he says he sat down there, and it speaks of a period of time he rested with his disciples. His ministry was tiring. So he secludes himself with his disciples on this mountain to rest. Verse 4 kind of gives us a setting here too. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Again, 3 times a year, the Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. You had 3 main feasts. There were 7 altogether, but 3 main feasts. You had Passover, that was kind of with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You had Pentecost, and in the fall, you had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So 3 times a year, the Jews were commanded by God to go to Jerusalem. And so all of this is going on in Galilee. The Passover is approaching, so all of these are slowly making their way to Jerusalem. Now, Passover is very important. This is the 2nd Passover mentioned in John's gospel, the first being in chapter 2 when Christ cleared the temple. So he goes to Passover, and this celebrates it remembers the exit out of Egypt. That they would take an innocent lamb, they would slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death would come and pass over the door, the household that obeyed God. But those who disobeyed, he would slay their firstborn child. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of foretelling of a deliverer that would deliver them not from bondage, but from sin and his punishment and his presence and its power. So even Passover was a picture of Christ. But they would come for Passover in Jerusalem to remember that time of the innocent lamb that was slain and for God preserving the people out of Egypt. This was part of God's law. They were commanded to go through these feasts, and Christ, being man, kept that law. And this is very important. Christ's life is just as important as his death and resurrection. In fact, his resurrection affirms his perfect life. Christ came and he lived 33 and a half years to keep the law perfectly. So involving that perfect obedience was keeping these feasts, which is Passover. That is absolutely essential because only a perfect substitute can impute righteousness to sinners. Only a perfect substitute could satisfy the wrath of God. Only an innocent substitute could stand in our place as Christ did. Even as Christ is heading to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, it's really foretelling of him. It's wonderful. He is our perfect substitute that Passover pictured, foretold of. So it was approaching. So to seclude themselves from this crowd, they go on this mountain, and they sat down. That's the setting. That's kind of the context of what's going on here. It's very important to understand what follows. Verse 5 through 9 switches gears. Instead of the large crowd, we see a conversation between Christ and his disciples, and we're going to call this the test. The test. Verse 5 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? All of this buildup, all this crowd that's coming, they seclude themselves. Christ gets alone with his disciples and he asked Philip, Where are we going to go to find bread or buy bread to feed all these people? Where are we going to go? All this crowd was coming. Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees them approaching. They were catching up to Jesus and his disciples. And he asks this question. Where are we going to go to buy all this food to feed all these people? Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus spent much time with these crowds. Matthew tells us that he felt compassion and healed the sick. Mark tells us that he saw them and taught them many things. Luke tells us that he welcomed them, spoke about the kingdom of God, there's the preaching, and he cured those who were in need of healing. It's amazing, again, you see the compassion of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, that despite their unbelief, he healed their sick, he was concerned for their soul, he preached salvation to them. But John's gospel records a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And that leads Jesus to ask this question. Where are we to buy bread so that these men may eat? What led up to this? I know this is a lot of jumping back to the other gospels, but I think it's important that we lay out all what's going on here. In Matthew's gospel, it records something that the disciples go to Jesus first. They say, now when it was evening, this is found in Matthew 14, 15. It says, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him, Jesus, and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves. The disciple, they see the crowds too, but their response is, Christ, send them away to buy food. They knew for a fact that they didn't have enough food for all these people either. So Christ asked this question, where are we going to go buy food for all these people to eat? Why he asked Philip, we don't know. Philip was from around there. He could have known where to go buy food. Philip was one of his first disciples. He could have been leading that conversation in the Synoptic Gospels. We just don't know. But he singles out Philip. He singles out Philip. So they, we just buy food so that they may eat. But Christ has a greater purpose than just feeding the hungry. Yes, he does so out of compassion, but he has a greater purpose. He's testing Philip. He's testing even the rest of the disciples. And verse 6 tells us that. It says, this he was saying to test him. This word test means to affirm something. He was testing his faith. Now, this does not mean that Philip, one of his true disciples, was not a true believer and Christ didn't know. Christ knew his heart. But this was to test the strength of his faith. This was to put him on the spot. Christ tests the faith of his disciples. God tests the faith of us even today. He was discipling him. He was molding him. He was preparing him for a life of ministry. He was testing him of how he would respond. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We see a familiar story here of a man named Abraham. And his faith as well was tested. Genesis 22. Abraham's faith was tested like none of us have ever been tested. It's a wonderful account, a familiar one. This is in verse 22 of Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of those mountains which I tell you. To test Abraham's faith, he told him to sacrifice his son. And we know how that turned out, but that was a test of his faith. God knew that Abraham had faith, but it was a test to see if he would rely on him. We see the same thing in James. Turn with me to James chapter 1. God has purpose in testing our faith. We see this all the way in James. James has a purpose in writing this. James, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. That means matured result. So that you may be perfect or matured, complete, lacking in nothing. Testing of your faith produces something. It produces a strengthened faith, a matured faith. Well, guys, at the time that Jesus is addressing his disciples, they're young in their faith. And Christ tests specifically Philip. He highlights Philip. And this is his purpose. He wants Philip and the rest of the disciples to realize this is an impossible situation. That's Christ's purpose. He wants them to see and realize we can't do this. This is thousands of people, and you're saying to go and get food for them? This is an impossible situation with no human solution. That's what he wants Philip to understand. So this is really what he's asking him. Do you trust me? Is your faith in me, Philip? Guys, all the signs. Think about all that Philip had witnessed. Thousands of signs. And yet here's a need. And Philip is put on the spot. How many times, and Philip would have known this in the Old Testament, how many times did Christ provide for the Israelites in the wilderness from nothing? That's a prelude to what's going on here as well. So he says here, he was doing this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do in verse 6 of our text. Christ knew. Christ did not rely on Philip. Christ did not even need Philip. But he was doing it to test him. This word knew speaks of his omniscience. Not only implies his omnipotence to perform this miracle and to solve this problem, but it speaks to his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge of the situation. He has penetrating knowledge of not only these unbelievers that are coming to him, but he has a knowledge of Philip's heart and how he's going to respond. He has eternal knowledge. This miracle was given to him by the Father, ordained before the foundations of the world. So Christ is saying, I knew what I was intending to do. Christ already had the solution. This miracle was set in place before the foundations of the world to do. Christ knew that because he was there when it was ordained. But yet, for the purpose, he tests Philip. Philip should have known by now that God was sovereign, that Christ was in everything and could perform these signs. He should have known that his providence was working all these things out for a purpose. Christ knew what he was going to do. It's a wonderful picture of his deity. Guys, only God is omniscient. And here Christ says he knew what he was going to do. Obviously, Philip and all the disciples should have realized this. But verse 7, we see his response. Philip said to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. For everyone even to receive a little. Philip's response is money. We do not have this kind of money. Guys, one denarii was, for the common laborer, was one day wages. This amounted to about 7 or 8 months worth of wages. This is a lot of money. More than likely, they did not even have this kind of money. It's an exaggerated statement. It was like what we would say, I would do that if I had $1 million. It's almost sarcastic. Philip is saying, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. That much could not buy enough bread for them. Even if we had that much money, we could not buy enough bread to feed all of these people. He even says, even for a little, even to give everybody just a little, that's not enough. Not even enough for people to get a slice. It wouldn't fulfill their needs. It wouldn't solve the problem. It is an impossible scenario with no human solution. And Christ's purpose in asking Philip was for him to realize that. And Philip realized that. He got that part right. This is impossible. But Philip stopped short. He doesn't seek Christ. He doesn't rely on Christ. His faith was weak. Philip knows what Christ is capable of doing. And yet he fails to rest his faith in Christ here. Guys, this shows his weakness. Obviously here, they're not indwelt with the Spirit yet. They're very weak, very young in their faith. As he was focused more on the number of people and the amount of money it would take to feed them than he was with Christ. In Mark chapter 8, we won't turn there, but it's a very similar situation. This is another record of Jesus feeding 4,000 men, which is like 15,000 people. And after they feed all these people, same scenario, he feeds all these people out of hardly nothing. They seclude themselves, get on a boat. Well, the disciples realize in Mark 8, we didn't bring enough bread. So they start arguing amongst themselves the fact that they didn't have enough bread. They had just witnessed Christ feed all these thousands of people, and now they're thinking, we don't have enough bread to feed ourselves. And we can stop here and think, how foolish. But we think about ourselves. We would have done no better or worse. Or worse. Philip had a weak moment here, and we see that listed here. Christ tested him, and he failed. Christ stresses the impossibility of the scenario, and Philip sees that impossibility, and yet he doesn't rest his faith on Christ to solve the issue. But Philip is not alone here. Verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Guys, this was one of his first followers. This was the brother of the mighty Peter. This is the brother to the front man, Andrew. This is the one who brought Peter to Jesus for the first time. And here comes Andrew, and he speaks up. Why does he speak up? Well, Mark 6, 18 tells us why. It says that Jesus had said to his disciples, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. Christ had sent some of the disciples out into the crowd to see how much food you could find while he tests Philip here. Well, we see here that not only Philip was tested, but Andrew was tested. And Andrew said to him in verse 9, there was a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Andrew found someone. He found this little boy and his lunch. The lad means a little boy, 12 or younger. And he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. As the crowds were coming, Christ sends his disciples into the crowd as he's testing Philip, which fails, and Andrew comes back with this little boy, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, these barley loaves, we have to understand, were cheap man's food. They were little cakes of bread. They were little pancake-sized things. They were not these massive loaves of bread. He brought 5 of them. And even the fish here were like a side dish. They were used to add flavor to the bread, and they were little fish. They were not the big trout you catch. Little fish. Here comes this little boy. Enough for his lunch. And that's all. That's all that Scripture tells us they found. Now, this was ordained by Christ. Christ sent them out, Andrew out, knowing he would find this little boy. Knowing he would find the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But Andrew is tested just the same. He says, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but, what are these for so many people? Because he is saying, there's no way. Yes, we found this like you told us to. This is not going to feed anybody but this little boy. This is nothing compared to what we need. Guys, do you see what Christ is doing? He's showing his disciples and us this morning that this scenario that they're in is impossible. That there is no human explanation how they're going to fix this. There is 20-some thousand people, and all they have is little bread cakes and 2 little small fish. They don't have the money or the time to buy people all these food. And we see Philip and Andrew, and their faith is tested, and neither one of them rely on Christ to fulfill this need. Philip was concerned about the money and the people. Andrew was concerned about not having enough food, which they found, to feed all these people. But like Philip, Andrew failed. They witnessed sign after sign after sign. They'd witnessed what Christ was able to do, and Christ puts them on the spot. Both of them have negative responses. I found this food. It's not going to be enough. Philip says, we don't have enough money to do this. He puts them on the spot for the purpose of testing them and testing their faith, growing their faith, and to show them how this is an impossible situation. There is no explanation in human reality of what occurs here. That's the setting. That's the setting. All of this is brought together. The large crowd, the crossing the river, the seclusion on the mountain, the large crowd seeing them again, him testing his disciples, all is about to change. The impossible is about to be made possible by Christ. Christ, as we know, as we read this morning, Christ in verse 10 starts commanding them what to do. And not only were these people fed, they had leftovers. He made something, numerous something, out of nothing. You see how this testifies of who Christ is? This shows us who Christ is. This shows us that in a moment, everything changes. These disciples would soon realize that Christ was going to feed these people. Before their eyes, this food would multiply and multiply to enough to make 12 baskets left over. These true followers, these true disciples, even though they failed here. Guys, it's wonderful to think about. You see the disciples in the early ministry of Christ and what they would become. Through the work of the Spirit, these men would turn the world upside down. We read about that in Acts. We read about that in the epistles. These two men here, a part of the group of 11, would turn the world upside down. But here we witness a weak moment of faith. But we must understand something. Unlike the crowds, they were true followers. They had a moment of failing. But this does not describe their life as a whole. Their life would go on to be described as followers of Christ who relied on Christ. His power, his supremacy, his sufficiency for their lives. And guys, that message is the same for us this morning. Do you rely on Christ? Is your faith rooted and grounded in the person of Christ? Yes, we fail just like these disciples. But does your life describe a faith that is rested upon our King and Lord? Do you trust him in times that seem impossible? As we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, this scene unravel in one of the most wonderful pictures of the deity of Christ as he does the possible with the impossible. It's wonderful to see Christ and his miracles and what they represent. He truly is the bread of life. And all who hunger and eat the bread of life will never hunger again because they're satisfied with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we've been able to look at your word. And Father, there's so much here. Father, we ask that you would allow us next week to pick up and look at some of these verses again and finish this context. Father, it's so wonderful to see Christ working. And Father, we thank you for examples like Philip and Andrew that remind us of us when we fail. But yet, it still points to your grace who preserves us. So Father, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you would grow our faith and test us, whatever it takes, that we would rely on you in all that we do. Father, we are unworthy of everything you give us. Physical things, spiritual things, even more so. Father, we are unworthy of Christ. We are unworthy of the life that he lived and the death that he died. But Father, out of your love for us, you sent your son. And your word clearly says that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we know this is all gift from you. This is all of your grace. Father, let us leave this morning not just with more knowledge about this wonderful miracle. Father, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts, that it would pierce our conscience, our minds, that our lives would be grown in Christ. Father, whatever it takes to work in our lives, I ask that you would do so. Father, for those who may not know you, I pray that they would see Christ for the first time this morning as their Savior. Just as Passover foretold and pictured that Christ would come as an innocent substitute in the place of guilty sinners. So, Father, we thank you for Christ. And as we close in song, let us lift up our voices to our wonderful King. Father, we praise you and we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.